Begin at chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the nights or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Please keep your Bibles open tonight. I'm going to follow the text carefully from 1 Thessalonians 5. But let's now turn to the Word of God summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. You'll find this on page 880 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Page 880. This, as many of you know, is the final Lord's Day dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And following the order of the Apostles' Creed, we deal now tonight with the session of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, his present reign, and his return in this Lord's Day. I'll read for you the questions and answers. Please follow along as I read. Beginning with question and answer 50. Why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? And the answer is, Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. And then finally, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Notice carefully. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place, and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself, into the joy and glory of heaven. Here ends the reading from the Catechism, Lord's Day 19. May the Lord bless these things to our hearts this evening. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two themes, two main topics that dominate chapters 4 and 5 of this letter of Paul, one of his earliest, perhaps the earliest of Paul's letters that we have in the canon of Scripture. The first concern that we read about in chapter 4 was the concern about what happens to fellow believers who die before the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, in the time that Paul had spent in Thessalonica, he had talked about not only the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he had also mentioned and taught about the return of Jesus Christ. This was essential to the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead. And so Paul here is addressing a pastoral concern. He does so very tenderly and gently, reminding them that those who have, as he says, fallen asleep, that's the word he uses, they have fallen asleep. Yes, their bodies have died, but they are with the Lord. And when Jesus Christ returns, they shall be resurrected, their bodies, and made like Christ's glorious body, so that we and they, and by we I mean those who are still living when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be joined together before our Lord and Savior in glory. And then the second concern follows in chapter 5. Namely, how do we prepare? How should we look at the coming day of the Lord, meaning the return of Jesus Christ? How do we prepare for that? It's a great question. You think of how many people over the years, how many Christian groups over the years have misunderstood that calling and have done outrageous things sometimes, thinking that they were preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. Evidently, there must have been a group or contingency in Thessalonica who believed that it was perhaps best, since they thought Jesus' return was imminent, it was going to happen very soon, they could simply quit their work, sell their possessions, and wait for Jesus Christ to return. That has been practiced, by the way, over the years. Various groups where teachers or so-called prophets have said, Jesus Christ will return on such and such a date, sell your possessions, quit your work, and wait for this day. Some of us are old enough to remember just a few years ago when Harold Camping had taught the same thing, that Jesus Christ was set to return in the year, I believe it was, what, 1994? And then he had to recalculate that when 1994 passed. And then Harold Camping died, never having witnessed the coming of Jesus Christ. So the question, I think, naturally is, how do we understand that call to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is a curiosity that has to be avoided. There's a right way to prepare and there's a wrong way to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is an identity to be affirmed. Who are we? Notice what Paul says. We'll see that in just a moment. Notice what Paul says about who we are and how that identity governs the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at the world, the way we prepare for the future. And then finally, there is a strategy to be adopted. What does it mean then to live in the light of Jesus Christ returning? Does it mean we simply drop everything and wait with hands folded, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for Jesus Christ to return? Or is there something else that God calls us to as we await the glorious return of Christ? Those three things tonight. First of all, a curiosity to be avoided. Here I want to focus on verses 1, 2, and 3. Please follow along in your Bibles. The Apostle Paul, after addressing the issue of those who have passed away in the Christian community, Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." What does he mean by that expression, times and seasons? I think a fair interpretation of that phraseology is that Paul's speaking here about the consummation. He says, I have no need to go on at length describing or explaining these things to you. I've done that already. We can piece that together based upon what Paul has written here and elsewhere. He talked about the fact that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did so with the promise that he would return. He says, you have no need to have anything written to you, For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. Notice the description. It will come like a thief in the night. Does it intrigue you how the Bible often employs very, very dangerous language? It comes like a thief in the night. It's language that Jesus used. It's language that's used elsewhere in Scripture. But here's the point I want to make. The curiosity that has to be avoided is simply this, that when Jesus promises to return, the calling that we have is not to try to calculate exactly when and where that will take place. Remember the disciples, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, what was the question they asked Jesus? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, what? Not even the Son has been told. It has not been revealed to the Son when He shall return. You will not know, but you can be assured that I will return. And until that time, go and make disciples of the nations. He uses the expression here, the day of the Lord. He doesn't say the second return. He simply says the day of the Lord. That has rich Old Testament significance. The day of the Lord was something prophesied about by many of the Old Testament prophets, Amos in particular. And the reason why I think the church in Thessalonica was so concerned about this day of the Lord was because the Old Testament prophets spoke about the day of the Lord in very harsh and fiery terms. When the day of the Lord came, there would be judgment. When the day of the Lord came, there would be separation between those who believe and those who do not believe. There will be judgment. There will be punishment. There will be death for the wicked. There will be the fire. The fire that consumes. The fire that destroys. And we can see those warnings throughout the Old Testament as anticipating the ultimate final judgment, but even anticipating what Jesus Christ would undergo on the cross of Calvary. Consider this for a moment, that the cross of Calvary was Jesus Christ experiencing the day of the Lord on behalf of those who are called to believe, those who are elected unto eternal life. When Jesus suffers the agony of the cross, as the Catechism says, the hellish experience of God's judgment upon Him, we could say that that is, in one sense, the fulfillment of that promise of the day of judgment. But even that is a precursor to the ultimate day when Jesus Christ shall return. And as Jesus Himself said repeatedly, there will be separation of the sheep from the goats. By the way, it reminds us as well to guard ourselves against those who say, well, if we're going to be faithful to the teaching of Jesus, we want to focus upon Jesus as having a message of love and compassion and kindness. Jesus never spoke in harsh terms. And yet we know that no one spoke about hell and judgment more in the Bible than Jesus. There's this stark contrast. Yes, there is mercy, grace, love, tenderness, but there is also warning. There's warning, even those who perhaps had done great things in the name of Jesus Christ, they said, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So if you take seriously this teaching about the day of the Lord, can you understand now just a little bit perhaps why this church in Thessalonica, this young church, Paul had been there for only 3 weeks, remember, 3 weeks, and he had to leave. He was forced out of the city. He had talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were deeply concerned. So Timothy communicates as he meets with them. He communicates to the Apostle Paul. They have a concern. How do we prepare for that day? Paul says, first of all, don't try calculating. Or as I say, we don't do newspaper exegesis. I warn people of that all the time. This is happening and that is happening. There was even a television show that it was entitled This Week in Biblical Prophecy, trying to link events, current events, to biblical prophecy. And maybe you've watched some of those shows. Paul says that kind of speculation is not what the Lord Jesus calls us to. And he's simply echoing what Jesus Christ himself had said. There's not to be wild speculation, not idle curiosity, but rather preparedness of heart and mind. Paul illustrates that, by the way, using a couple more images. First of all, he says it's like a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief is coming. That's what makes him so treacherous. He may be coming, but you don't know when. But then also there is the imagery, notice, of labor pains in verse 3. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Now, what are we to make of those two images? The image of a thief is, it's unknown. You can't calculate it. You can't try to figure it out. And it'd be foolish for you to speculate. But on the other hand, if the imagery is of a woman in labor, you know that when a woman is pregnant, the labor is inevitable. It will happen. We don't know precisely at the moment when the woman will go into labor, but you can be sure that she will go into labor. That's Paul's point in a nutshell. Don't speculate, but be prepared. Unbelievers, by contrast, will be surprised. Notice what it says here in verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And Paul may very well have been thinking about the attitude prevalent throughout the Roman world in that day, what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, this huge empire with its vast bureaucracy, with its system of roads and transportation, with its wealth, with its political and military power. People might be saying, well, we're living in a very secure time. We have nothing to worry about. Life could not be better. I often think that there's a parallel between what Christians experienced in the first century under Roman rule and what you and I experience in the prosperity and the power of our own country. I mean, we rub shoulders with people. We live next door to people who think and who say, we live in the best country in the world. Prosperity is great. The political power is immense. What do we have to fear? We live for today. We live to enjoy the good life that America has to offer without any concern for the future coming of Jesus Christ. That's the world that you and I live in today. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't follow that lead from the unbelieving world. Jesus Christ is coming again. It is inevitable. Even if it is unpredictable in terms of its exact time, be sure that it comes. And when it comes, there will be judgments. And that judgment will be sure, it will be certain, and it will be final. That really is the theme in many of the Old Testament Psalms, by the way. You know, we read Psalm 59 tonight, talking about David wrestling with his enemies, seeking to destroy his life. And time again, the psalmist, David and others, talk about their hope and their encouragement is knowing that ultimately there will be justice. That justice may not happen in my lifetime. It may not happen a century from now, but ultimately we know that when God returns in judgment, there will be justice. God and His people will be vindicated. Just say one more thing about that before we move on to the second point. If you noticed in Lord's Day 19, that last question and answer, at least I've observed over the last number of years as a catechism teacher and preacher, when I've taught this at the high school level especially, sometimes my students reacted to that particular Lord's Day, that last question and answer, with a bit of uneasiness. That there's joy, there's comfort in knowing that Christ will cast all His enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And I'll often ask my students, maybe I asked some of my former students years ago that question, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? And I've often observed that, you know, if you understand church history and the time in which the catechism was written, you understand that when you live under persecution, those words of the catechism are tremendously comforting, aren't they? When you are a minority and you are being oppressed, even put to death, you might be tempted to despair and say, there's no hope. The world has the upper hand. And the catechism reminds us, no, Jesus Christ will have the final word. Not the world. Not your oppressor. Not the one who persecutes you. Jesus Christ will have the final word. So, there's a curiosity to be avoided. Secondly, there is an identity to be affirmed. Verses 4 and 5. Notice, Paul writes, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. I think Paul here is using a number of illustrations to make his point clear. First, the initial reading, the most obvious application is that when do bad things, these kinds of things like a thief breaking in, when do they normally happen? They don't happen typically in the middle of the day. Sometimes they do, but typically things that are harmful to us, things that surprise us, happen at night. And bad behavior, this is what Paul is saying as well, bad behavior often takes place at night under the cover of darkness. He said, but people who live in that darkness, that's why they're surprised by the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why they'll be taken completely off guard, because they've not been preparing for it. They don't even think about it. It's the furthest thing from their mind. But he says, you are not people of the darkness. He says, you are people of the light, children of the day. And as I said this morning, that expression, children of the light, children of the day, is a Hebrew expression, meaning what characterizes you, what gives you your identity is that you're part of the light. Now, let me explore that a little bit further with you, that imagery of the light. In the Bible, and this is something that goes throughout Old and New Testament, there are really two ages that are depicted. There is the old age, the age of sin and rebellion, the age of judgment and death, contrasted with the new age. The new age, when it dawns, brings life, brings salvation, and it is marked by light. Now think about this for just a moment. When Isaiah prophesied the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 40, how does he begin that chapter? Or if you think of Handel's Messiah, how does that begin? Those who were living in darkness, what? Have seen a great light. And that theme of light continues on into the New Testament, into the coming of Jesus Christ. The song of Zacharias, Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, Zacharias speaks about that the coming of the Messiah was going to be the dawn of a new day. The sun would rise and things would be glorious. And what did Jesus himself say about who he was? One of the great I Am statements. He said, I am what? The light of the world. He who believes in me will not live in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus contrasted that, remember, with, in John chapter 3, those who live in darkness. Darkness is associated with sin and evil and rebellion against God. And Jesus told Nicodemus, remember, that those who practice wickedness, those who do evil things, do so in the dark because their deeds are dark. And they don't want the light of the glory of God exposing it. And the Apostle Paul, you see, picks up on that imagery and says, we are the light people. We are people of that new age. It dominates our worldview. It elevates our lifestyle. It activates our calling. So the Apostle John, in writing his first epistle, talks about that as well, that the light has come, and now it shines brilliantly. And we have beheld the glory of Jesus Christ, and that glory now reflects upon us. That's why Paul will say in his letter to the Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, he says at verse 7, therefore, do not associate with them, meaning the wicked, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, says Paul, expose them. That's our calling. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And I'll stop with that. It says, you are not in darkness. That was the message he had taught and he had preached it. That coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing the gospel, embracing that message, was not simply a matter of changing your perspective on things. It's a matter of the transformation of your whole life. You were once in the darkness. You once practiced things that were associated with darkness, but now you live in the light. That's who you are. And therefore, this is the point with regard to the return of Christ. We will not be surprised when Jesus Christ returns, because we have been preparing, you and I have been preparing for His return. For you are all children of light, children of the day. Light is the distinguishing characteristic of the Christian. And that brings us thirdly to the strategy that is to be adopted. So there is a speculation, our curiosity to be avoided, there is an identity to be affirmed, and then finally there is a strategy to be adopted. Verses 6 and verse 11 in our chapter tonight. Here's the question. Practically speaking, what difference does any of this make? Practically speaking, what difference does it make that we confess tonight Jesus Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead? Here's Paul's answer. Again, follow with me in your Bibles, verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. What comes to mind when you hear that exhortation, that command, that warning? Does it not remind you of the parables of Jesus about the end times, the wise and the foolish virgins? What made the foolish virgins foolish? They had not prepared for the return of the bridegroom. But those who were wise were those who prepared. He says, let us keep awake. Again, meaning not simply physically awake, that would be physically impossible, but awake spiritually. Alert, responsive to, living in expectation of Jesus returning. And, he says, be sober. So notice all these contrasts that are going on. Darkness, light, sleeping, being awake, being drunk, being inebriated, and being sober. Again, we associate oftentimes drunkenness with nighttime activity. Being sober is something that happens in the broad daylight. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, meaning, I think, what the Apostle Paul is saying, is that those who have no regard for the coming of Jesus Christ, who live their lives without any concern about the judgment of the living and the dead, they're living in that spiritual darkness where they're simply living for the moment, living for their own ambitions and goals, piling up the toys for themselves, building their empires and kingdoms. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sober, to be alert, to be sensitive to the coming of Jesus Christ? Did you catch what Paul said, the famous triad of virtues that he singles out? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Did you hear it? Faith, hope, and love. He speaks about that at the very beginning of his letter, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He speaks about that. He commends them. Because what he sees, what he hears, the report that he receives back from that congregation is that they are a people of faith. These are a people who are devoted to each other in love. And these are people of hope with expectations of Jesus Christ returning. So it is, he says. How do you prepare to fight against the darkness? How do you live in a world that's hostile to the coming of Jesus Christ, or completely ignores or ridicules those who believe in the coming of Christ? You live by faith. We could put it this way, in terms of time elements. Faith rests upon what God has promised in the past. Love speaks about the activity of the present. And hope speaks about the future. Hope is not simply wishful thinking in the Bible. Hope is that eager expectation based on the surety of God's promises. Notice verse 9. Why can we be so certain, so assured, so confident? For God has not destined us, you and me, for wrath, that is, for judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep. And here the imagery is a bit different. Here he's not talking about spiritual sleep and spiritual sobriety. Here he's talking about whether we have passed away or whether we are awake, living right now, we might live with Him. Jesus died for us, stated very simply, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for Him. So are you doing that? Are you living by faith in contrast to fear, in contrast to darkness, ignorance, slumber? Do you rest upon God's promises, especially in this time that we're living in now, with so much uncertainty, so much anxiety? I don't know if you've read the numbers that the government has issued about the rise in mental health cases and in suicides as a result of the pandemic. It is astonishing how many people have lost hope because they think that we'll never get out of this, or that this is as bad as it's going to get. Are we living in love? Are we living in love? Living not simply for ourselves, but living in love to God and love to our neighbor. And are we clinging to that hope? How often do you pray for, or do you long for, the return of Jesus Christ? How often does that fill your prayer life or occupy your thoughts? Frequently? Because in verse 11, the conclusion is, the exhortation is, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I love, by the way, this epistle. It's one of my favorites because it's so uplifting, so encouraging. This is a young congregation in difficult circumstances. Imagine, 3 weeks Paul was with them and he was forced to leave. And Paul's very concerned about their spiritual welfare, but when he hears the report, he hears that they're thriving. They're growing. And so he says, keep on doing what you have been doing. But let me end with this illustration. I ask you how much the coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, dominates your life and your thinking. I want to introduce you to a person from 19th century British history. The man's name was Lord Shaftesbury. He was a well-to-do man. He was a politician. He was a great philanthropist. And he was someone who was instrumental in social change in Victorian England. One of my favorite examples of what he did, he fought tooth and nail in Parliament to change the law, to establish a law protecting what were called the climber boys or the climbing boys. Boys and girls, I want to tell you, it was tough being a kid in, even in Great Britain, the most civilized nation in the world at that time. It was tough being a child. There was this group of children, boys, called climber boys. Most of them were orphans. They were illegitimate children who, believe it or not, had been sold by a parent or by someone else to an employer for the sole purpose of being used as chimney sweeps when everybody was using coal or wood to heat their houses and their buildings. Imagine making a living, and I'm talking about little children, children even under the age of 10, who were sent up and down these chimneys day after day after day. Would it surprise you to find out that many of these children developed cancer, lung disease? Many of them died at a very early age because of the conditions they were exposed to. And this was done in the most civilized nation in the world. And Lord Shaftesbury promoted legislation in Parliament that put an end to that, to child labor, as well as to these unsafe working conditions. There's a monument to his memory in Piccadilly Circus in downtown London. But I mention him because he said towards the end of his life, he said these words. Looking back on his life, he says, for the past 40 years, he says, I cannot remember a time when the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ did not dominate my thoughts. You see the connection? Because of his hope in the return of Jesus Christ, he didn't simply idle away the hours. He didn't live in his luxury. He was busy. Faith, hope, love. In 40 years, he says, I can't imagine a time where I was not thinking, where the thought of Christ's return did not dominate my thoughts. May the coming of Jesus Christ dominate your thoughts as well, brothers and sisters. And so, I tell you, encourage one another, even as we long for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the future that is promised to us as your people is one that is filled with hope and expectation. We are called to remain busy. We are called to be active in the world until that time. May we not be those who are caught in darkness, Father, but rather as those who live as children of light. So bless this word to our hearts. And Father, we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ may return soon. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.